Tonight's reading is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Page 1220 in the Church Bibles. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is God's holy word.
Well, thank you again for having us today. We've really had a great day here. It's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you, Victoria, for remembering us before the Lord here this evening and the prayers that you pray, I know, for us at different times. We've just returned from a month away, a few days in Abu Dhabi, taking some meetings, and then the rest was traveling around India. So we thank God for safety, for anointing in almost 40 meetings, and for protection. I did have a potentially serious accident. It turned out not to be serious, but it could have been. I slipped on some marble steps. They weren't very well lit. They were shiny, and somebody spilt water on them. And I was carrying my laptop. Fortunately, it was just three steps from the bottom, so I just went flying. I'm proud to say I held on to my laptop. But I have some very colourful bruises, which none of you will see, that are slowly... I'm quite proud of them, actually, but I'll be glad when they go at the same time. So thanks for your prayers for that. India, in an isolated place, is not the best place to have to suddenly need medical attention. So we do thank God in all the travellings that we do for his help. A few books. As you came in, you would have seen the book table at the back. Some of these I've mentioned before, some I haven't. Too Hard for God, Charles Marsh. Charles Marsh, 37 years in Algeria and saw virtually nothing happening. He was stoned, he was in prison, he was there during the Algerian War. It's quite some time ago now. Today in Algeria, well, what's happening? I asked our leader recently, he estimates 100,000 believers. 100,000. This is Muslim North Africa. It's quite phenomenal. All of them first-generation Christians, all from Muslim backgrounds. And I've had a privilege twice of visiting the country and teaching a sort of a slightly secretive group of pastors and encouraging them onwards in their ministry. Great story. Too Hard for God. You will see hoopoes. This is the story of OM's work in Turkey from the beginning. Julian and Lena Lidstone started the work there, and you'll laugh and you'll cry at aspects of this story and their vision to see Turkey reach with the gospel. Today, the OM work is actually quite large in Turkey, I believe, and there's much more openness now than there was even back in the 1970s. So that's a great read if you're into missionary biographies. Another one that's worth reading. And then Mary Slessor. What a character this woman was. Brought up in Dundee, one of 11 children, gave her life serving God as a single lady amongst the Calabar region of Nigeria. Just an amazing story. Respected to such a degree that she would sort of act as a judge in cases amongst the tribes where there were disputes, and they would accept her decision. Marvellous story. Mary Slessor, one of the great mission pioneers from the UK. George Verwer, Out of the Comfort Zone, another classic book, full of exhortation and encouragement. If you've not got into George Verwer's writings, then you should do. He's just about to write another book at the age of 76. It's called Mercy, Missions and Messiology. Typical Verwer title. A.W. Tozer, have you discovered Tozer yet? Knowledge of the Holy. We're speaking about suffering tonight, and I think it was Tozer who said, the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, but most of it is encouraging. So if you've not read any Tozer, then this is a good one to start with, the Knowledge of the Holy. Great to read just about God, isn't it? And a good biblical readable book on the doctrine, the attributes of God. Total Abandon, yet another biography. Gary Witherall serves with us in OM. He had the horrific experience of his wife being murdered on the mission field, shot dead in the Middle East. And this is the story of what happened in his life subsequently. It's gripping reading. It's amazing reading of how God was able to turn him from bitterness and anger to forgiveness. So, classic book, Total Abandon. If you want to know more about OM, this just came through our door the other day. This is our brochure, different things that are happening this summer. If you want to know more about our charity, Amen, then get one of these newsletters. It's just encouraging to see what God is doing around the world. Much more I could say, no time, so come and ask if you want to know afterwards more about it. Well, if you have your Bible open at the reading, that would be good. As together we look at this remarkable passage. Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Well, I have to say right at the start, I can scarcely think of a more relevant, urgent, and needed message for believers than the one found in today's passage. I really can't. I mean, as we read and watch current events around the world today, we find appalling suffering on every hand. Perhaps, in a way, over recent months and years, we've never experienced or seen before in our lifetime. And while it's been with us, suffering since the serpent's visit to the Garden of Eden, the persecution of Christians has reached such a level in recent months that even the world is now beginning to sit up, take notice, and to ask questions. I have before me here, Evangelicals Now, EN. I don't know how many of you read this or come across this. And this is the front of the March edition. I quote, "The persecution of Christians worldwide has become such a vast issue that the Evangelical Alliance, Christian Solidarity Worldwide, Open Doors, Release International have collaborated to form the Religious Liberty Commission. Church leaders, politicians, and the media are all being called to action to defend Article 18 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, the freedom of religion of belief, which many, if not most, countries have signed up to." It goes on to say, according to the RLC, Christians are subject to violence, intimidation, and discrimination in more than 50 countries for trying to exercise that free choice. A staggering 76% of the world's population live in countries with high restrictions on religious freedom. The vast majority of those facing persecution are Christians. In the very birthplace of Christianity, the Middle East, the Christian faith is in danger of complete extinction. The situation is simply too important for the world to ignore. Well, the situation at the time of the writing of this epistle was materially little different from what we experience today. In 64 AD, the then Roman Emperor, Nero, intentionally set fire to Rome because it was believed he wanted to build a new city. He was said to be, quote, charmed by the loveliness of the flames, end quote. So amongst his many disturbing characteristics, perhaps we can add the description arsonist.
You'll remember that Nero fiddled while Rome burned, according to the popular phrase. He then, Nero this was, needed to divert the attention away from himself. He had to find somebody to blame for the fire, and he found in the Christians the perfect scapegoat. Why were Christians the perfect scapegoat for Nero? Well, a number of reasons. They wouldn't retaliate. They were, of course, well known for turning the other cheek. Added to that, rumours abounded of cannibalism amongst Christians based on a complete misunderstanding of the Lord's table, where they were said to eat flesh and drink blood. Also, greeting with a holy kiss was considered to be a demonstration of lust. And remember, Christians talked about the time when the world would be destroyed by flames. So was this fire in Rome simply one of their self-fulfilling prophecies? A few months later, on July the 19th, 64 AD, this developed into a full-blown persecution, which lasted on and off for 200 years under a succession of Roman emperors, Domitian, Trajan, and others. It was reported that Tacitus, for instance, rolled Christians in pitch and oil and set fire to them. He also sewed them up in animal skins and fed them to the dogs. So to choose to become a Christian at that time was not a light or an easy decision. It meant joining a despised and persecuted sect where you might be called upon at any time to pay the ultimate price. Well, it was around these events, around this time, that this epistle was written. And just as these verses had a relevant and very encouraging message 2,000 years ago, so they continue to do so today for those who are experiencing suffering and persecution for their faith. And those of you who've been following this series will be well aware that the theme of suffering is not a new one, since the apostle has referred to it a number of times already. It's one of the main themes, of course, of 1 Peter, given the context in which the letter was written. Notice that in today's reading, he begins this section with two carefully chosen words, dear friends, or you could translate that beloved ones. It's a gracious term. Why did Peter choose that particular phrase? Well, he doesn't want his readers to feel he's speaking down to them in the tone of some superior apostle or even as a rabbi teacher. But in this very important and sensitive matter of suffering, he wants to be seen as one coming alongside them, as a friend, as an equal, as a fellow sufferer, especially bearing in mind what he's about to write. So he's being pastoral, deliberately tender and affectionate in his care, since believers are beginning to feel the fire of persecution being turned up. Well, what do we find in these verses? Well, the first thing is that Peter explains that the reality of suffering is unavoidable. The reality of suffering is unavoidable, and that's clear in the first verse, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution, Peter is saying, is not the exception. It's the norm. It shouldn't take anyone by surprise. And if we are taken by surprise, then perhaps we've not really understood the implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ. There are abundant warnings to believers of suffering and the cost of following Jesus throughout the whole of the New Testament, from the Saviour himself, as well as from the apostles and from different writers. For instance, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." After a time of persecution, the apostles declared, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." There you are, there's a promise for you from the New Testament. I'm sure you all like Bible promises, don't you? You see them hanging on the wall in some churches. Well, here's a promise I've yet to see hanging on any wall in any church. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And that was in the context of following a time of persecution that the apostles had experienced. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, maybe I'm very simple, but this verse always seems to say to me that the absence of persecution could indicate a lack of a godly life. That's the reverse side of it, isn't it? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Therefore, if we're not being persecuted, does that mean we're not living a godly life? Persecution and suffering are unavoidable if you want to glorify God with your life. It's part of the package of the gospel. Paul realized that any aspiration he had to lead a Christian life would have to include suffering. Famously in Philippians 3 verse 10, he expresses his Christian hope in these words: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That was his wish in terms of what it meant to follow Jesus. Of course, there are many types of suffering, but we cannot live a life that will avoid it. It will arrive. We might try and steer our life a particular safe course, but unexpectedly, uninvited, at some time, suffering will arrive on our doorstep. Peter is saying, don't be surprised. Don't think you've been specially singled out for this from all the others. It will be a common experience for every believer. And it's only when you live a godly life in a non-Christian culture that you will attract sometimes a hostile reaction. So expect it. Of course, if your great aim is just to go through life in survival mode, not to ruffle any feathers, to keep your head down, to keep your mouth closed, then persecution will be at the most minimal and at the least negligible. So that's the first thing. It's very clear, isn't it? We cannot escape the reality of suffering. Second thing I see from these verses is that Paul here explains the reason for our suffering. Why is there suffering? Why do we suffer? Well, the reason for suffering and persecution, he writes here, is to refine us. It's described in this first verse in our passage as a painful trial. So it comes to you and I for our testing. It's to prove the state of our Christianity. It's to help us to grow. It's a test to show if we really are gold. And we are purged for greater use by God. But the trials that come to us aren't just to purify us, they are to do that, but also to strengthen us. This has direction, it has purpose, there's a reason for it. Strengthen us. God wants you and I to be maximally useful. And suffering comes to prove and test the genuineness of our faith. It will also show us the reality of our faith. But the painful, burning trial that is testing and proving you is not out of the ordinary. And also, it's a positive part of God's personal, tailor-made plan for your life. Because no two people go through exactly the same experience of suffering. But we will all go through suffering. Do you remember what Job said? He said, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And I don't know anything else in the Christian life, really, that quite polarizes people in their beliefs about God. Have you noticed that about suffering? There are some people who say the very reason they don't believe in God is because of suffering in the world. They say, how can you believe in a God when there's so much suffering? So they look at suffering and it acts as a big barrier to faith and a big turnoff. Other people say exactly the opposite. They say, well, my testimony is that because of suffering, or in a time of suffering, I came to faith. So through the experience of either personal suffering or what I saw, that's when I met with God, God met with me, and God spoke to me. Extraordinary. The same thing has a completely opposite polarizing effect in people's lives. Two completely opposite reactions. And of course, it's not easy. Of course, it's not going through suffering. It's not pleasant when you've been battered around. But it's in our weakness, it's in our inability, it's in our difficulties and sufferings that we feel and realize more than ever our need for God. It's at moments like that when we can truly lean back on the everlasting arms. I mean, you can prove it for yourself. Look back at your own life if you're a believer. When have been the moments that you've most experienced God? When has it been where you've most made progress in your Christian life? If I was to draw a graph of my life, any progress almost always would coincide with problems, difficulties, unanswered questions, struggles. But through that, I've grown. If everything's going easy and comfortably, well, what chance is there for growth? This passage also explains that there are both good and bad reasons that can result in a person suffering. You see, in verse 15, he says this: if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. You see, while some suffer for righteous reasons, others suffer as a result of their own sin and shortcomings. That suffering is deserved and has absolutely nothing at all to do with Christian faith. So I think it's important that we evaluate our suffering. We need to ask ourselves, why am I suffering? Now, there may not always be an answer to that question, but I think it's an important question that we do need to ask. And Peter here lists four types of suffering that result from an unregenerate, sinful lifestyle. Murderer, suffer as a murderer, well, what do you expect? Or as a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. That's an interesting word, meddler. In the Greek, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. Allotri episkopos. Episkopos is an overseer, and allotri means really of others. So it means somebody who's looking into other people's business. So I think some translations actually translate it as a busybody, a nosy person maybe, a mischief maker, a troublemaker. So someone who intrudes into things that belong to somebody else, that have nothing to do with them, when they should really be minding their own business. Now maybe you're saying, well, okay, I understand that, but that's not on the same level as a murderer and a thief. How does that word get incorporated into it? Well, it's more specific than perhaps is a first apparent. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says this: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And this meddler, John MacArthur, I think it is, suggests it's a reference to seditious political activity. It's not just being nosy about others, it's actually stirring up society in a very negative way, maybe interfering or meddling with the role of government. Now, someone might see this as persecution, but it's not really persecution for godly reasons. As a Christian living in a non-Christian world, we mustn't seek to become a revolutionary in terms of trying to overturn the culture. Our revolution is not one of sedition. Yes, we are into revolution, but ours is a revolution of love. The love of God that changes people's lives and brings them forgiveness and a new heart. So, again, we have to evaluate our suffering. Why is it that people are suffering? What's the origin? What's the reason for it? Is there a reason for it? We have to ask that question. And if you suffer because you're an agitator or you're a social revolutionary, that doesn't count as suffering for righteousness' sake. That's your own fault. And you brought the suffering upon yourself. So don't go walking around with a martyr spirit. Go around with a repentant heart. So we need to evaluate our suffering. The third thing we find here in this passage is a proper reaction to suffering. How should we behave when we are suffering and when persecution comes? Well, perhaps surprisingly, we're told to, in verse 13, rejoice. In verse 13, to be overjoyed. Verse 14, we're told that we are blessed. Verse 16, we're told to praise God. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Literally, the imperative there is continuous. It should be keep on rejoicing because you share in the sufferings of Christ. But doesn't this at first sight seem a bit bizarre, almost unnatural, almost masochistic? How can we rejoice in suffering? Well, we're not being told to enjoy the pain. That's not what this verse is saying. Jesus suffered because he did what was right and because he spoke the truth. And we are suffering for the same reason, so we can share in the glory that he also experienced. We were in India recently, and some years ago, one of our Indians in OM was tied up to a tree. They tied him around with ropes to a tree, and people from another religion, and then beat him. They beat him very severely. They beat him very close to death. He was rescued. He was taken to hospital. He was in hospital a long time. He finally made a complete recovery. And then I found myself later in the same dining room, I think it was, as him. And someone said, you know, that's the one over there who almost died. I thought, well, I must talk to him. I want to see how he evaluated his suffering. Remember, I went over to him. I said, excuse me, are you... I can't remember his name now. He said, yes. I said, are you the one who went through that terrible time? He said, yes, I am. I said, I hope you don't mind me asking a question about it. He said, no, it's quite all right. I said, how do you view that experience, that horrific experience you went through where you almost came to the point of death? He said to me, Gareth, it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus. And I think that reaction is captured here somewhat in what Peter is trying to say. The comfort that comes to him, that came to Jesus, can come to you and to I. But when, as promised in verse 13, is his glory revealed to us? When will we know and experience this? Because it talks here in this verse about his glory being revealed to us. Then we are overjoyed. When will we know and experience this? I mean, we all know that ultimately our joy here will be eclipsed with the glory when he returns. I mean, we look forward to that day when we'll be invited to enter into the joy of the Lord, when our eternal glory will reflect our eternal reward. And our eternal glory will be proportionate, I believe, to the temporal suffering that that we experience. So the greater the suffering now, the greater the glory we will experience. But it's not only about the future. We're not talking about glory when we get to glory. There's also, I believe, very much a present glory. There's a glory for today that even in the midst of persecution and suffering, we can know. I mean, what about the believers right now? Right at this moment in Sudan, in Iraq, in Syria, in Afghanistan. Well, even in the midst of suffering now, we and they can experience his glory. His glory is his presence. Now, his presence will not remove the suffering, but it can transform it. It can make all the difference. Doesn't mean we will be delivered from the persecution. We may be, but there's no guarantee of that. But we can know his glory. We can know his presence. We can know victory in the situation as we experience these difficulties. We can know his glory. Verse 14, he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are insulted. Well, if you're insulted, you're experiencing exactly what the Saviour experienced. If you look at the same book, chapter 2, verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, what does it say there? It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So when we're insulted, we can also experience his presence in the way that he did when he also was insulted. They were persecuted because of the name of Christ. It was the name of Christ. This is what irked them. This is what provoked them. This is what annoyed them. It was the name of Christ. The early church was always preaching the name. So much so that in Acts 4, the Sanhedrin commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They forbade them to speak, quote, in the name. But his name sums up all that he is. The name of Christ reminds us that Christians were proclaiming his name. That's what they were proclaiming. And I sense there's a fear today of publicly mentioning his name. People will mention the church. They will mention God. They will talk about faith. But you don't often hear the name of Jesus Christ mentioned. It's as though people will go so far and then they stop. But here, it was the name that was causing problems for the opposition, which they were trying to stop, and yet they continued to speak in his name. We must obey God rather than men, was their response. The name of Jesus. So, this glory, it's not just something in the future. It's not future glory only. It's also present glory. It's something that we can know now in the present. And it's his glory that directs our gaze from earth to heaven, even as we are experiencing suffering. I mean, we see that, for instance, wonderfully in the example of Stephen as he's being stoned to death. I mean, this man is in the minority of one. The stones are raining down on him. The crowd is very angry. He has actually just accused them of being responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. They're gnashing their teeth. They start hurling the stones. What's Stephen's reaction? Wonderful words at the end of Acts chapter 7, I think it is. When they heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So in the midst of vicious persecution, horrific suffering, God's presence is experienced and transcends the physical pain. The faithful are lifted beyond it. So glory is not just mere future blessing. There is also glory here on earth which we can know even in the darkest days and the most difficult times. The Spirit of glory, even the Spirit of God, rests on you. And I believe this is the key to joy, to peace, to victory, and to success of the early church. Stephen Neal, in his seminal work, The History of Christian Missions, writes this: "Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. There are many well-authenticated cases of the conversion of pagans in the very moment of witnessing the condemnation and death of Christians." Incredible. I remember reading of the governor Pudens, Roman governor, who was responsible in the arena for the torture and death of Christians. And often Christians would give their testimony just before execution. Pudens was so moved that he became a Christian, and later he died in the very arena as a martyr where he earlier had been the one in charge of the persecution and death of Christians. Powerful testimony at the moment of death of the believers, actually having an evangelistic effect in the lives of the persecutors. I mean, who was watching Stephen being stoned? At whose feet did they lay the clothes? It was Saul. Saul the persecutor, who within a few chapters becomes Paul the persecuted. The very one who'd sought to eradicate the church, in fact, became the great champion of the church. And what was it that Stephen prayed? He prayed, didn't he, in words similar to Jesus. He prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Augustine says this: the church owes the conversion of Saul to the prayers of Stephen. Phenomenal power. And the glory of God coming in the most desperate situations, actually bringing people from darkness to light. If you need encouragement, just read some of the early church history beyond the New Testament. Well, New Testament's great, but just read some of the stories of people like Polycarp and Perpetua and all these other wonderful people whose lives at the point of death were a fantastic testimony, and God used them and made them a blessing. But glory is also a future hope for all believers. Of course it is. That assurance of an eternal home in heaven. As I shared this morning, when I became a Christian, that was probably the biggest thing I knew I was going to heaven. It wasn't something I'd signed up to, you know, well, I'd tick that box because that's part of Christian doctrine. It wasn't external like that, it was here. I knew from that day to this that when I die, I will be in heaven. I mean, it's incredible. It's the assurance that we get. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. And that great future hope of glory can also take you through difficult times here on the earth. Perhaps one group that most exemplifies it to me are the black Negro slaves who lived desperate and miserable lives. Yet no one could take their future hope from them. So that in the midst of enduring unspeakable suffering, they could still sing with conviction and with joy their what we call spirituals. "I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun." And many other songs. Because there in their heart they had this assurance of the future home in heaven. So glory is related to suffering. And it does seem that all those who have achieved anything for the kingdom of God bear the mark of suffering in their lives. Have you noticed that? Those who have effective ministry, when you start talking to them and looking into their lives, you find some of them have gone through some incredibly difficult times. And yet God has borne them through it. They've known his glory and his presence and made their lives effective for him. Peter writes here, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. There is no reason to be ashamed. And Peter is using here a very or somewhat rare Bible word. Do you know what the rare Bible word is in that verse? It's the word Christian. Only appears 3 times in the Bible. 2 on the lips of non-Christians, actually. Here, uniquely, in the pen of the Apostle Peter. Christian. Maybe it was a name used as a nickname. I don't know. Christian. See, if you were from Galilee, you were a Galilean. If you followed Herod, you were a Herodian. So someone who follows Christ is a Christian, a Christ one. Just a label, a title that just seemed to fit. Praise God for the privilege. Don't be ashamed. Praise God, says Peter, that you bear that name. And the final thing is, we see the result of suffering and persecution. What is the result of persecution? Well, in the parable of the sower, the seed sown in the rocky ground, do you remember, it grows quickly, and then as quickly as it grows, it dies because it has no root. And Jesus explained that this represents those who, when trouble or persecution come because of the word, they quickly fall away. So if you're not really a believer, when persecution comes, you're not going to last. You're going to run away, of course. If you've got no real conviction, no real faith, you don't want to hang around, are you, when you're being opposed? So persecution will sort out the wheat from the chaff, I suppose. But when persecution or trouble comes to the church, it's a very different result. It usually results in church growth. In fact, I would say this. Of all the different ways you can look at church growth, you've got all sorts of different ways. You can try cell growth, can't you? You can try seeker-friendly services. There's one way that always seems to grow the church, in my experience, and that's persecution of the church. And what better example have we got in our day and age than the church in China? All the missionaries were kicked out. It was a time, if you read some of the missionary letters, it's tragic, you know. They write, what's going to happen to China? We've all been banished. There's no Christian witness left. And China was closed. Nobody knew what was happening. Today, biggest church in the world, most rapidly growing. Malu and I were walking not so long ago with a Chinese girl from our ship, from mainland China. I think we were in Malaysia, and I was interested to find out what her testimony was. So I said, what was it like growing up in China? She said, terrible. I said, oh, why? She said, my father was never at home. I said, well, it was like a single parent family. She said, yeah, it was really. I said, what was the problem? Did he run off with another woman, or was he into drink and drugs? She said, no. Problem was, as a pastor, he spent most of his life, as I was growing up, in prison. And he'd come out of prison just for a little while, and then he'd go back into prison. She said, I saw the dedication of my parents in the midst of suffering and persecution to Jesus Christ. And I decided, difficult though our life had been, financially and in every other way, that I would give my life to Jesus and dedicate my life to following him wherever he leads me. Do you know, friends, we have hundreds of thousands of Chinese just getting ready to move out into world mission. And if the 20th century was the century of the American church, because the Americans are the number one missionary sending nation, I can tell you this, that the 21st century will be the Chinese church. And what we see the Chinese church doing will eclipse anything we've seen, I think, since Jesus walked on this planet. They've grown up in persecution. They know how to deal with it. They won't be surprised at the painful trial, because that's what they live through. So they're being equipped. They're being prepared. Their faith is being deepened. And I tell you, if you come on board our ship, just call some of the mainland Chinese people. Get them to tell you their story. Fantastic. What God has done. But in the midst of real difficulty and real pain, God is being glorified. His glory is being seen. And people around the world are hearing the gospel. Peter writes towards the end, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And really, this just serves as a reminder that it's time to clear up and clean up the family of God. It is time. And the word time here isn't chronos, it's kairos. It's the now time. It's the appointed time. This is the time. This is the crucial moment. We're in the last days. We have been since Jesus came and died on the cross for us at Calvary. So this is the season now. Judgment beginning with the family of God. But the judgment doesn't mean condemnation. Judgment here means chastening, testing, purifying, purging. God judging, chastening, and purifying his church. And obviously, if God has a judgment for those who believe, what will be the judgment for those who do not believe? God is at work. And to be an effective evangelizing church, then the church must live the gospel it preaches. How can we preach forgiveness if we don't know forgiveness? How can we preach purity if that's not an experience in our own life? And so the church is being prepared to take this message to the peoples of the world. So then in the last verse, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So what should the persecuted do? We should entrust ourselves to God. We're reminded here that suffering comes to us according to God's will. It's important to remember that. It's not haphazard. Doesn't mean necessarily that God sends it, but God allows it. It's measured by his hand, and it is for our good. And the fact that it is allowed by the one who created us, the Creator, means we can confidently commit ourselves into his hands, especially as he is described here as the faithful Creator. What a lovely phrase, faithful Creator. He knows us, he knows our needs better than anyone else, and he can also meet our needs. So we are to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator. Commit, the word here is the very same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said he committed his life into his Father's hands. So our responsibility is to continue to do what is good and right, even when we're being mistreated. So there we are. Did you pick up those four things? Number one, we find the reality of suffering is unavoidable. Number two, we find the reason for suffering is to refine us. Number three, the reaction to suffering is to praise him. And finally, the result of suffering is to commit ourselves to God. Be warned, brothers and sisters, atheism, militant atheism, and humanism are becoming more aggressive and more intolerant in our culture. If we speak publicly against the sins of our society, whether they're moral or spiritual, the reactions can be frightening. And some who confront the culture are going to find themselves in big trouble and under great distress. But the glory of God and the presence of God and the victory is promised. Are you ready? Let's pray. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father, we know that what we have read tonight has not just been merely historical information from 2,000 years ago. We are well aware that right now there are countless thousands who in different ways are suffering for their faith. We want to pray that they will be brave and they'll remain faithful, and that in their suffering they will experience your glorious presence. We pray for ourselves that if we are called before authorities to give an account of what we believe, we might be courageous. And finally, we pray for those for whom, because of their faith in the name of Christ, today will be the last day they will spend on the earth. We pray that they may experience the peace of God that passes understanding. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.